Good morning. My name is Davin. Thank you for letting me have the opportunity to join you this morning in your rhythm. This morning, we are looking at the story in the Bible that comes out of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, the story of Pentecost and the story leading up to Pentecost. So if you have your Bibles, would you join me? We are going to start by reading Acts, starting with verse 3. So join me if you have your Bibles. After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day journey from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, if you will, turn ahead to the next chapter, starting with verse 1 in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. God, we thank you that your word illuminates our hearts and shapes our lives. May your Spirit dwell in this place now, and may your words powerfully shape us, convict us, lead us into truth, and encourage us in the ways that we live. God, we love you, and it's in your Son that we have life. Amen. Thursday, September 5th, it had arrived. It was the day that Heather and I had been planning, preparing, and waiting for 9 months, and it was finally here. Our little daughter was ready to be born. I had spent countless hours just dreaming and imagining of what this day would look like. I had no clue what to expect. Now, surprisingly, our morning was actually pretty relaxed. Heather and I slept in, and this was the last time Heather was going to have to sleep uncomfortably on her back, or at least so I thought. We made a meal together. I did most of the making. Heather did most of the eating. I double and triple and quadruple checked our hospital bag to make sure it was ready to go. Side note, I still forgot some things. We had scheduled an induction appointment for 3 p.m., and so promptly at 2:30, we eagerly piled into the car to make the 2-minute trek to the hospital. We checked in and settled into our hotel room, and we waited. Little did we know, we would be spending a lot of time waiting in the next 36 hours. waiting can kind of be really hard sometimes, especially in our world where we don't really value patience. If anything, our world kind of values the opposite. If I'm hungry, I can go get endless fast food restaurant options at any time. If I miss a distant relative, I can just see and talk to them at any moment. Or with Amazon, you can order almost anything and it'll be on your doorstep within days. Despite all our innovations to avoid waiting, there's some things you just can't fast forward through. You have to wait on. High school juniors, you know what I'm talking about. You have to wait for months for colleges to get back to you about whether you got accepted. Or if you have a medical illness, sometimes you have to wait days and even weeks to find out the results. Or for you kiddos, you know what I'm talking about too. Every night, you have to wait until after you eat your veggies to get dessert. My question for you this morning is, what are you waiting for? When you think about it, when you stop and think, what are you really waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for something big and obvious, for life to get back to normal after the pandemic, or to find out about a job you really want, or maybe to find out about a sick relative. What are you waiting for? Today, we celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples have a vital role in this season that leads to Pentecost. But their role is different than what you would expect. Their role is to watch and to wait for God to act dramatically in the world. So this morning, I plan to explore how God unfolds this dramatic story that leads to Pentecost and how the disciples' efforts are focused not on their own action, but on waiting for and trusting in God's action. We start off in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 in the Gospel of John, which records Jesus' final teachings to his disciples. Jesus knows his death is on the horizon. So, in this final teaching, Jesus gives the disciples a glimpse over the horizon, a preview, so to speak, of what is to come. He's going to die. And by his death, he has a very clear and significant purpose, which will allow his disciples and so many more to gain the Father's eternal and abundant life. And Jesus also gives his followers a promise of what they can expect after he dies and returns to the Father. And that promise is the coming of the Holy Spirit. At the time Jesus first explains this, the disciples honestly are pretty clueless. But they soon will understand. Through his teaching to the disciples in the latter chapters of John, Jesus plants seeds of information that will grow into understanding as these events unfold. So, what are these seeds? First, Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 7 that those who believe in him will soon receive the Holy Spirit, but not until after Jesus has been glorified. In other words, not until after Jesus' resurrection. Then, sprinkled throughout John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus tells the disciples that God will send the Holy Spirit to be a companion who lives with Jesus' followers. The Holy Spirit will guide Jesus' followers in all truth about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. So, the primary seeds of information that Jesus sows is the promise that, first, the Holy Spirit will dwell with his disciples. Second, that the Holy Spirit will guide them in all truth. And third, that the Holy Spirit will come after Jesus' resurrection. After these series of teachings, John's gospel, along with all the other gospel narratives, then record Jesus going to his death, followed by his miraculous resurrection. These two events, Jesus' death and his resurrection, are the most central and pivotal events in God's great big love story to us. Imagine for a second being in the disciples' shoes as they watch these incredible, dramatic events play out. Their reaction of terror and horror at Jesus' death is only overmatched by their great joy at his resurrection. As these events unfold, the disciples finally begin to understand all that Jesus had taught about God's kingdom and about God's great big true story. Luke records in the first chapter of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus stayed with his disciples for 40 days. In seven short verses, Luke summarizes Jesus' 40 days of teaching. Think about that for a second. 40 days of teaching boiled down into just seven little verses. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm so curious to hear more. I'm thinking, Luke, come on, fill us in a little bit more. What's going on? What is he teaching them during this time? It seems, though, that Luke's brevity is making a point. It seems that what Luke is choosing to record in these few short verses are the most essential things that Jesus teaches after the resurrection. And those things are, as we just read in Acts 1, that Jesus really is alive, that God's kingdom is here, and that the Holy Spirit is coming. And then Jesus commands his disciples not to leave Jerusalem. He says their only job right now is just to sit tight and wait. Luke's emphasis here appears to communicate that the most important thing the disciples can do is show that they trust Jesus by following his instructions, even if they aren't sure exactly where it's going to lead. Then Jesus, having completed his work on earth, ascends to be with God the Father. And for the first time, the disciples are left all alone. What should they do? What should they do? God has entrusted them to be the ones bearing the responsibility to share his incredible news of his kingdom of peace with the world. It seems like at this moment, they should get going without delay. This should be the moment where the disciples should be unleashed to proclaim God's kingdom from the rooftops, like with megaphones for all to hear. Thinking about this moment in today's terms, it may seem like this is the moment for the disciples to gather together to develop a missional strategy, to craft a vision statement, to recruit the right team, to build trust and synergy so they can position themselves, especially in the right way, for effective mission and evangelism. And if they were like us, being good Presbyterians, they might have created a few committees along the way. I mean, I'm playing a little bit here. All those things are good actions in and of themselves, but when our first impulse is to jump into action immediately and take control of the situation without waiting for the Lord, we can quickly find ourselves listening to our own good ideas rather than waiting on the Lord and being led by the Spirit. The disciples don't do that. Instead, they go back to Jerusalem. They go up to the upper room and they wait, just as Jesus commanded. If you stop and think about it, Jesus' command to wait is extremely counterintuitive to the situation at hand, which means there's importance, there's significance there. Why is it so important to wait, and what exactly is the nature of waiting? The disciples were right on the cusp of something big and life-changing. And in the same way, when Heather and I settled into our hospital room on September 5th, we felt like we were on the cusp of a big and life-changing moment too. I knew we had to wait a little while for the induction process to take effect, but a little while turned into a long while. Hours passed. Day turned to night, and there was what seemed to us to be very little progress. I don't know about you, but when I imagine being in the hospital, I kind of thought we'd just be twiddling our thumbs with nothing to do. I honestly, if I'm really honest, I thought we were going to be bored, almost like being on vacation where you're stuck in the hospital or the hotel room and you have no place to go. Okay, I know I just made the cardinal sin of comparing delivery to vacation, and that's what all fathers avoid. I'm really sorry to all you mothers out there. Let me just, honest moment here for a second. Any fathers, can you resonate with me that you thought maybe that this was just going to be a time of waiting and kind of being bored? It's okay if you did. Safe space. I won't out you. Although you will know who you are because you're probably either awkwardly chuckling or you're trying really hard not to look at your wife right now, which is hard for me because Heather's right behind the camera. Classic first baby mistake, or so I'm told. Here's where I went above and beyond, though, in my mistake. Thinking we'd have all this time waiting, I maybe packed a little too eagerly for all the fun ideas for how we could avoid waiting. I packed like 2 or 3 books that I wanted to read. I packed mine and Heather's computers fully charged with tons of movies and TV shows downloaded that we wanted to watch. I even downloaded some Audible books just in case we wanted to switch it up. I packed way too much. I mean, I probably had 2 weeks worth of like entertainment to help us pass the time in the hospital. It was just total overkill. That's because I had this assumption that waiting is only passive inaction. That's because I thought that after the induction kicked in, that we would just be hanging out, not doing anything. The reality was Heather was in some form of labor for over 24 hours, and yet we didn't watch a single movie. We didn't watch a single show. We didn't even open our computers. And for those many hours, Heather and I were actively waiting. While we weren't, you know, technically doing anything, we were actually quite active. We were monitoring Heather's progress, assessing her physical and emotional needs. We were watching the screens as contractions kind of ebbed and flowed. We were ready to respond to whatever came our way. And I learned that waiting can actually be an active activity. The disciples also practiced active waiting after Jesus' ascension. They didn't just spring to action. They went back to the upper room and they waited. But we see in Acts 1, verse 14, that Luke records that the disciples waited, and then he describes what that looked like. They were all together, united in their devotion to prayer. It's easy to overlook that small little phrase because it's bookended with such dramatic major events of Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. But there's an important thing that I think we have to hold on to in that phrase. Luke gives us some sense of what the disciples' waiting looked like, and there's so much good fruit here. First, we see that waiting led to unity. Unity, that's a sign that this communal waiting is centered around God. When waiting is centered around anything else, unity often starts to unravel and fray. This word for unity means being of one mind, being of one purpose, being of one impulse even as a community. And 10 of its 11 New Testament uses are right here in the book of Acts. This repeated use of this word for unity and togetherness in Acts shows us that unity among the people of God is a major theme in this book, thus making it a major emphasis for the early church. And the disciples' unity is first formed right here in this verse. Together, unity in their devotion to prayer. The point is, God is always leading toward unity with himself and with each other. Disunity, division, is the result of sin. It's a result of pride. It's a result of rebellion from God. As God's people in this day, we should take seriously our call to unity. The central action we see in this period of waiting is a devotion to prayer. Prayer isn't a last resort. Prayer is the first thing the disciples do. Turning to God first in prayer shows that the disciples view prayer as vital, as essential for their new life in Christ. So what is it that's so vital and essential about prayer? Prayer is twofold. First, prayer is an act of worship. Turning to God in prayer in this time of waiting, the disciples are acknowledging and praising God for who God truly is. The disciples showed they desire most to be in the presence of God, not to be more important or effective. The disciples understood that they were made for prayer. They were made for intimacy and communion with God. Second, prayer is an act of dependence. An act of dependence. The disciples waited for the Lord's timing and devoted themselves to prayer. By taking this action, they show like a fierce and dogged trust in God. Their actions are saying, not my way, but your way. I don't know what's right, but God, you do. I don't have the plan, but you do, God. All of my efforts, all of my strategy are not important and are worthless if it's not in alignment with your ways and your actions. When we pray with this same sense of wholehearted dependence, we're choosing to let go of our way. We're choosing to say that we don't need to be right, that we don't need to be in control, that we don't need to be the one with the plan. And when we devote ourselves to prayer in this way, as individuals and as a community, we invite God to shape us as God sees fit. The challenge is, this is so much easier said than done. Inviting God to shape us as God sees fit means that our aim, our goal, is to be malleable, to be pliable, to be flexible, to be teachable, to be adaptable, to be persuadable, to be influenceable. Ultimately, to let God allow us to be transformable in his presence. But here's the kicker. Often, those hard spots in our lives where we resist God and God's influence are almost always blind spots too. Let me say that again. Often, the exact spots where we resist God's influence are almost always blind spots too. It's often the exact thing God wants to transform in you that is something to which you're completely blind. And only when you devote yourself to prayer in a posture of worship and dependence will God begin that process of transformation. So when Jesus commands his disciples to wait, he's giving them an opportunity to submit to God's transforming work in their lives and in their community. You see, God often does his deepest work in moments of obscurity. It's in the soft, small moments of life when nobody else is paying attention, where if you weren't paying attention and it seems like nothing significant is happening, yet if you weren't paying attention, you'd miss it. Those are the moments where God often shapes us most profoundly. That's where the real transforming work in the inner life takes place. Anyone can pay attention in those big, dramatic moments in God's story. Real trust and real intimacy with Jesus are revealed in those moments when you least expect it. In those moments where if you weren't paying attention, you'd almost miss it. You know, the funny thing happened when Heather and I were sitting in that hospital waiting longer than we ever imagined to wait for Ellie to be born. It was one of those soft, small moments that would have been easy to miss. The only sound was the rhythmic droning of the beeps of the monitor. And there, in that time of waiting, God began a deeply transformative work in us. Subtly, yet powerfully, God led Heather and I into prayer, into an open-ended awareness of God's presence in that room. Slowly, God drew Heather and I together, letting all the concerns and anxieties and worries about the birth and the pregnancy and the delivery and everything just kind of fall away. And as we just sat there, we sat content in his presence. In this soft, informal way, God led us into unity and to worship and dependence as we sat on the cusp of this life-changing event. Where did this waiting and dependence lead the disciples? To a promise fulfilled in a manner that could only be done by God. You see, when you stop worrying about what you need to do or trying to figure out how God will act, you're free to just watch and to be ready to respond to God's promises, no matter how unexpected. And that's exactly what the disciples did. What happened next in God's great, big, dramatic story is unexpected. It's epic. A fierce wind followed by flaming tongues that appeared above everyone's head. A great filling of the Holy Spirit led everyone to speak in their native languages as the Spirit enabled them. And lo and behold, despite their different languages, everyone could understand each other. And to those on the periphery, it looked like drunkenness, but not to the disciples. Without skipping a beat, Peter stood up and declared for all to hear that this was God's mighty work in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even though nothing like this had ever been seen before, Peter was ready to boldly declare the name of Jesus because he had been waiting on the Lord's action. By waiting, the disciples showed that they trusted the Spirit to lead them. And by waiting together as a community, devoting themselves to prayer, they showed that they trusted the Spirit to lead the church, that the Spirit, even in that moment, was bringing to life. As the community of God, our principal task is to listen and follow the Holy Spirit. If we, as a leadership and as a congregation, are not devoted to prayerfully listening to the Spirit, how can we trust that we are truly Spirit-led? The degree to which we are prayerfully listening to the Spirit is the same degree to which we are led by the Spirit. While waiting, Heather and I learned something else that day in the hospital. Waiting made us deeply aware of the fact that we were not in control of Elia's birth. And of course, with that realization, my mind began imagining all the worst-case scenarios that could happen that would spin out of our control. And at first, that was terrifying. That freaked me out. But as we waited, the Spirit began transforming us, freeing us, doing work so that we would be free of the fears and anxieties in that situation. Waiting led us to see God's presence and God's guidance all around us. And it was no coincidence that this happened in the soft, small moments right at the beginning of Elia's life, just like the disciples in the soft, small moments in the upper room right at the beginning of the church. In that space, in that timing, God showed us that we cannot control the delivery, just like we can't control the life God has given Elia. And that's okay. It's okay. In that realization, we discovered we could trust God completely with Elia's life, come what may. There, in those small moments in the hospital, we entrusted Elia's life to the Lord. Free to watch the Lord lead her life as he desires. That is the kind of transformation that can only come from the living and holy Spirit of the Lord. What are you waiting for? When you plumb the depths of your heart, what do you long for more deeply than anything else? Maybe you're just exhausted and you're ready for life to get back to normal. Maybe you're waiting to see what the future holds for life after school. Or maybe you're waiting for a child to return. Maybe you've been waiting to feel whole again after the loss of a family member. God knows the deepest longings of your heart. In your waiting, don't miss the Spirit calling you to trust and to depend on Him. In fact, here's what I want you to do, starting immediately, like right now. Before you start any activity, whatever it is, any single activity you're about to begin, I want you to say this prayer. Holy Spirit, open me to your transforming presence. Will you say it with me? Holy Spirit, open me to your transforming spirit. Let's do it one more time. Holy Spirit, open me to your transforming presence. Before you interact with anyone, make a phone call, start a Zoom, anyone, I want you to again pray this prayer. Pray it with me. Holy Spirit, open me to your transforming presence. Let your first thought when you wake up and your last thought when you go to sleep and every thought in between, I invite you to pray this prayer and pray it along with me. Holy Spirit, open me to your transforming presence. You see, it's a hard and it's a scary prayer to pray, but if you trust the Spirit's leading, you will see things in your life that could only be the Spirit's work. You will go places that only the Holy Spirit can lead, and you will live a life that only the Holy Spirit could give. Would you join me in prayer? Living and active God, we are so grateful not only for your words in Scripture that reveal your goodness, your life, your love, your Spirit into the world, but God, we are so grateful for your initiative, your action on our behalf through Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on this day in Pentecost. God, fill us with this same Spirit that we read about in the pages of Scripture that goes with us and dwells within us wherever we are. God, fill us with this Spirit in your way today. Guide us and lead us by this Spirit. And show us how we can be transformed, even in times of waiting, even in times where we don't know what's going to happen. Show us, Lord, that we can trust your Spirit and depend on your Spirit, even now in this time. God, we give you all glory, and it's in you that we have life. Amen.